your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 77 as we continue our series called Worshiping God Through the Psalms. We come this morning to Psalm 77. And if you're able, I invite you to stand for the reading of God's word this morning. I'm going to make a couple comments along the way, some translation issues. And so bear with me for that. I'll give you one right off the bat. The first verbs in the first several verses in Hebrew are sort of a transient types of verbs that can be translated either as a present or a passive. And I'm going to translate them as a present. I cry out to God for help. I cry out to God to hear me. When I am in distress, I seek the Lord. At night I stretch out untiring hands, and I am not comforted. I remember you, God, and I groan. I meditate, and my spirit grows faint. You keep my eyes from closing. I'm too troubled to speak. I think about the former days, the years of long ago. I remember my songs in the night. My heart meditates, and my spirit asks, will the Lord reject forever? Will he never show his favor again? Has his unfailing love vanished forever? Has his promise failed for all time? Has God forgotten to be merciful? Has he in anger withheld his compassion? Verse 10 is a difficult verse to translate. There's really one of two, or there's two different, very different translations, and both carry approximately equal weight. I'll just give them to you and then tell you which way I'm going to lean this morning. One way to translate verse 10 is this. This is my grief. The right hand of the Most High has changed. The other way is what we see in the NIV and the ESV. It says, this is my, to this I appeal, the years of the right hand of the Most High. And that's the one, though I think they, like I say, carry about equal weight, that's the one I will be following this morning, the one of the NIV and the ESV. Then I thought, verse 10, to this I will appeal, the years when the Most High stretched out his right hand. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your miracles of long ago. I will consider all your works and meditate on all your mighty deeds. Your ways, O God, are holy. What God is as great as our God? You are the God who performs miracles. You display your power among the peoples. With your mighty arm you redeemed your people, the descendants of Jacob and Joseph. The waters saw you, God. The waters saw you and writhed. The very depths were convulsed. The clouds poured down water. The heavens resounded with thunder. Your arrows flashed back and forth. Your thunder was heard in the whirlwind. Your lightning lit up the world. The earth trembled and quaked. Your path led through the sea. Your way through the mighty waters, though your footprints were not seen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. You may be seated. I think Job was right when he said that all humans are born few of days and full of trouble. And Jesus himself echoed that sentiment in his Sermon on the Mount when he said that each day has enough trouble of its own. To be human is to be familiar with trouble. And one of the things that I love about the Psalms is that they give voice to the trouble we experience. They teach us how to talk to God in times of distress. And if we let them, almost always, they lead us to hope. We don't know the specific occasion behind the writing of Psalm 77, but we do know that it was written out of a personal experience of deep distress and anguish. The psalm is divided into two main parts. It's sort of very clearly structured, and so we're going to follow that structure this morning. There's a movement in the psalm from anguished bewilderment in the first half of the psalm to hopeful remembrance in the second half. And so the psalm begins with anguished bewilderment. The psalmist is in distress. He's in trouble. He's enduring some kind of affliction, and he can't find any help or comfort. As one translation puts it, his life is an open wound that won't heal. And so he says in verses 1 and 2, I cry out to God for help. I cry out to God to hear me. When I am in distress, I seek the Lord. At night, I stretch out untiring hands, and I am not comforted. And the problem for the psalmist is, as we'll see as the psalm unfolds, is very clearly a God problem. That is, God isn't responding the way that he expects him to respond. And perhaps he could stomach the trouble a little bit better if he were an atheist, for example, because then he could just accept the fact that bad things happen in this world and there isn't a God who cares about it and there isn't a God who can do anything about it. It's just the way it is. What makes the trouble so bewildering for the psalmist is that he's not, in fact, an atheist. But he believes in a God who does care and who is able to help. And so the perplexing anguish of the psalmist is that God isn't doing what he expects him to do and what God, in fact, has done in the past. God isn't helping. The stone of help, Ebenezer, is not being the stone of help. He isn't doing anything to change the trouble the psalmist is in. And we see this bewilderment over God's inaction in verses 3 through 6, where the psalmist says, I remember you, God, and I groan. I meditate, and my spirit grows faint. You keep my eyes from closing. I'm too troubled to speak. I think about the former days, the years of long ago. I remember my songs in the night. And so he remembers better days in the past, days when God's favor was so lavishly poured out that the psalmist was moved to pick up an instrument and start playing and singing and worshiping with these praise songs to God in the middle of the night. But now this remembrance of better days is just a bitter reminder that things are different. And God is not doing now what he did back then. And this propels the psalmist into a state of deep doubt about the very character of God himself. And so he says in verses 7 through 9, he says, will the Lord reject forever? Will he never again show his favor? Has his unfailing love vanished forever? Has his promise failed for all time? Has God forgotten to be merciful? Has he in anger withheld his compassion? Excuse me. And these are questions that get to the very heart of who God is. So the psalmist is doubting those attributes of God that are at the very core of his being, his steadfast love, his grace, his compassion. And these are all covenant words. These are words that capture the very essence of who God is in relationship with his people. And so to question these is to question everything. To lose your grip on these is to lose your grip on God himself. And so we begin to see the depth of the psalmist's anguished bewilderment. His faith is essentially slipping away. He is doubting all that has been most dear to him. But there's another dynamic at play in this first half of the psalm. There's something else that is contributing to the psalmist's misery. And in fact, it may be argued that this other dynamic, this other thing, is the very source of his misery. And this other thing, this other dynamic is what I would call an excessive preoccupation with self. It stands out so clearly in the Hebrew text. The first person pronoun is used 18 times in the first 6 verses. And so the psalmist says, I cry and I am in distress and I seek the Lord. I am stretching out untiring hands. I am not comforted. I groan. My spirit grows faint. And on and on and on he goes to the point that it stands out so clearly in the Hebrew text and the point that it sounds like a broken record. He is stuck in his own self-absorbed orbit. And even his remembering of God is a remembrance driven by self-pity. I remember you, God, and I groan, he says. This is not the remembrance of oh, I remember, and it's a hopeful kind of remembrance at this point. It's a remembering, and oh, man, it just makes me all the more miserable to think of how happy I was back then. His remembrance of happier days with God only feeds his bitterness over his present misery. And maybe this is where some of us find ourselves this morning. In times of trouble and distress, it's the tendency of our sinful nature to turn inward. We are so easily drawn into this vicious cycle of self-destruction. Our self-pity propels us into self-sufficient schemes, and when our self-sufficient schemes fail, as they always do, we fall even deeper into self-pity. John Piper said that at the bottom of every Christian heart, there is the sediment of self-reliance. And we don't even realize how this sediment corrupts and dominates our lives. We have built elaborate castles of false security on this sediment, and we don't even know it. We have put our trust in the work of our own hands for so long that we no longer feel the need to put our trust in God. We've become entrenched in a consumer culture that only feeds this disease of self-reliance, especially in our culture, our excessively me-driven and me-obsessed culture in our world today. A.W. Tozer put it this way. He said, "The pronouns my and mine look innocent enough in print, but they are verbal symptoms of our deep disease. The roots of our hearts have grown deep into the soil of self," he says, "and we dare not pull up one rootlet lest we die." And those are written years ago. How much more are they true today? And like the psalmist, we so often, what we end up doing is we pull God into our orbit of self-concern. And so when we turn inward in times of trouble, we begin to doubt and to question his character. Has his grace run out after all? Has his steadfast love vanished? Has he forgotten to be merciful? Well, these are questions that are forged in the furnace of self-consumption. And how many times have we asked those questions? We may or may not verbalize them, but often they are there deep in our hearts. God, if you are really good, like your word says that you are, then why did you let this happen? If you're able to do all things, then why didn't you prevent this accident? Or why didn't you open that door? Or why didn't you answer my cry? Has your steadfast love vanished after all? Have your promises failed? Have you forgotten mercy? I think often our questioning of God is subtle, sort of this deep-rooted distrust. Maybe a cynical thought while we worship, as we sing, as we say the words that we're singing, there's right in the corner there just this thought of cynicism and distrust. A wondering if God really is who he says he is, and if our prayer really even matters. In times of trouble, our tendency is to turn inward. And unless we escape this orbit of self-concern, we will only become more and more miserable and tread ever deeper down that road of self-destruction. But then we come to the second half of the psalm. And what we see in Psalm 77 is that hope comes through remembering. The psalmist is lifted out of his orbit of self-consumed misery when he remembers God. He remembers who God is and what God has done. And so the turning point of the psalm comes in verse 10, where the psalmist says, "To this I will appeal, the years when the Most High stretched out his right hand." Walter Brueggemann says that verse 10 is the critical hinge of the psalm and the critical hinge of our faith. He says everything is up for grabs in verse 10, waiting for resolution. It is the moment that could go either way. Right? So everything hangs in the balance. The psalmist either turns back to self, turns inward once again, or he takes that leap forward into the unknown space of mystery where the Most High dwells. If you turn back to self, your faith begins to wither all the more. If you dare to abandon yourself and throw yourself into the arms of the God who seems to have let you down, you find a deeper kind of faith and a new hope. And so the psalmist's hope in times of trouble comes through remembering. He makes that daring move of relinquishing self and turning to God, that critical move from I to thou. He remembers the right hand of the Most High. He remembers what God has done. He says in verses 11 and 12, I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your miracles of long ago. I will consider all of your works and meditate on all your mighty deeds. Well, this, you see, this is a completely different kind of remembering than what we saw in the first half of the psalm. Because in the first half of the psalm, that was the bitter remembering of self-pity. That was a remembrance born out of his self-consumed and self-absorbed orbit. This is the hopeful remembering of self-abandoned trust in God. It is a completely different animal. There is a dramatic contrast in Psalm 77 between the two halves of the psalm. Like I mentioned, the first half of the psalm is all about me, but the second half is all about God. In the first half of the psalm, like I said, that first-person pronoun is used 18 times, and the second-person pronoun is almost non-existent. It's all about me. In the second half of the psalm, the second-person pronoun, thou, you, is used 14 times, and the first-person pronoun is almost completely non-existent. The psalmist has made that daring move from I to thou. He's been lifted from his orbit of self-concern, and he has turned Godward. He remembers who God is and what God has done. And the more he remembers, the deeper his hope becomes. In verses 13 to 19, the psalmist remembers specifically God's mighty work of redemption. He remembers, he goes back to that climactic and that foundational milestone moment in the history of Israel when God brought his people through the Red Sea, delivered them from the grip of the Egyptians, and brought them through the Red Sea. And so he says, your ways, O God, are holy. What God is as great as our God? Which, by the way, is an echo of the song that Miriam and Moses and all of Israel sang after their victory through the Red Sea. They sang those words, you, O God, are holy. What God is as great as our God? He says, you are the God who performs miracles. You display your power among the peoples. With your mighty arm, you redeemed your people. The waters, that is the waters of the Red Sea, saw you, O God. The waters saw you and writhed. The very depths were convulsed. Your thunder was heard in the whirlwind. Your lightning lit up the world. The earth trembled and quaked. The historian Josephus says that along with the events of God delivering his people through the Red Sea, there were these natural wonders. There was thunder and lightning and storms and all the stuff that went along with it. Your path led through the sea, your way through the mighty waters, though your footprints were not seen. In times of trouble and distress, hope comes for the psalmist through remembering. He remembers what God did for his people at the Red Sea. He remembers how the waters were divided. So the Israelites went through on dry ground with a wall of water on their left and a wall of water on their right. He remembers how the right hand of God jammed the wheels of the Egyptians' chariots. And he remembers how God swept the entire Egyptian army into the sea so that not one of them survived. He remembers how all of Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore and how they were all moved to fear God and put their trust in him. He remembers the victory song they sang at the edge of the sea. He remembers all these things, and his hope comes through remembering. And so too for us. In times of trouble and distress, our hope comes when we lift our eyes out of our self-consumed orbit and remember what God has done. In his book, The Pursuit of God, A.W. Tozer identifies Abraham as an example of what this move in Psalm 77, this daring move from preoccupation with self to trust in God, what that move looks like. He links that to Abraham, and he says this. He says, Abraham was old when Isaac was born, and the child became at once the delight and the idol of his heart. So Abraham's preoccupation with self took the form of his beloved son, and everything was inward. Everything revolved around his son and his love for his son. And it was then, Tozer says, that God stepped in to save both father and son from the consequences of an uncleansed love. Take your son, God said. Your only son, whom you love. And go to the region of Moriah and sacrifice him there as a burnt offering. And Tozer says, the sacred writer spares us a close-up of the agony that night on the slopes near Beersheba when the aged man had it out with his God. But respectful imagination may view in awe the bent form wrestling convulsively alone under the stars. You see, what God did in Abraham was to bring him painfully to that point of surrender, that point of relinquishing self and finally trusting fully in God. After that bitter and blessed experience, Tozer says, the words my and mine never again had the same meaning for Abraham. His inner heart was finally free from its bondage to self. And by surrendering all remnants of self, he found the freedom to trust wholly in God. And this is the journey of Psalm 77. This is the journey to hope. It's a journey marked by pain and suffering because it comes only through that daring move from preoccupation with self to Godward remembrance and trust. And the thing is, as most of us I'm sure know, that the self within us, it just doesn't die easily, does it? It has to be torn out like a tooth from the jaw, Tozer says, in agony and in blood. And if we dare to make that move, we will discover a living hope that runs like a stream through every strand of brokenness. And we'll move beyond a petty religion aimed at well-being and into a deep faith of hope and trembling before the Holy One. One of my favorite quotes, as many of you know, is from Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who said that when Jesus Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. And when we die to ourselves, we see the things of God more clearly. When we die to ourselves, hope comes. Like the psalmist, we remember who God is and what he has done. We remember his awesome work of redemption. And the thing is that the mighty act of redemption that God performed for his people at the Red Sea, as awesome and as amazing and as mighty and as wondrous as that was, it was still only a faint preview of his ultimate redemption at the cross of Jesus Christ. From the beginning, God had planned it that way. He says, you know, this, you think this is the final show. You think this is as good as it gets, but this is only a preview of what I've already have planned from the beginning, from the foundation of the world to do, and just wait till you see what comes in the next chapter. Because at the Red Sea, God delivered his people from the grip of the Egyptians. But at the cross, he delivered his people from the grip of sin and of Satan and of death. As the Apostle Paul put it, when you were dead in your sins, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all of our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. I see that this is the miracle of the Red Sea on steroids. This is the real substance of redemption, of which the Exodus was only a shadow. In times of trouble and distress, we look to the cross. We remember what God has done for us. We remember the blood-stained body of our Lord, the crown of thorns pierced into his head, the nails pierced into his hands and his feet, and his final breath accomplishing our redemption, saying, "It is finished." And our hope comes through remembering. Dr. Richard Seltzer is a surgeon. I may have shared this story with you before. I really can't remember. If I did, it's okay. It's worth saying again. But he was a surgeon, and he tells a story that I think captures what Christ has done as our Redeemer. A young woman had a tumor in her cheek, and Dr. Seltzer was the surgeon who removed it. But in order to do so, he had to cut a nerve to one of the muscles in her mouth, leaving her disfigured. And so this is his own words. He says this. He says, "I stand by the bed where this young woman lies, her mouth twisted in palsy. Her young husband is in the room. He stands on the opposite side of the bed, and together they seem to dwell in the evening lamplight. And I wonder to myself, who are they? He and this wry mouth that I have made, who gaze at and touch each other so generously." The young woman speaks. "Will my mouth always be like this?" she asks. "Yes," I say, "it will." And she nods and is silent. But the young man smiles. "I like it," he says. And all at once, I know who he is. I understand, and I lower my gaze. Unmindful, he bends to kiss her crooked mouth, and I'm so close that I can see how he twists his own lips to accommodate to hers, to show her that their kiss still works. I see this. This is what Christ has done for us. This is how he has redeemed us. He bent down into our broken world, and he accommodated his glorious being to our sinful flesh, and he kissed us. He saw our sinful condition, and far from shying away from it, he accommodated himself to it. He joined us in it, and then he did the unimaginable. He took our condition upon himself, and he became palsied for us. And in one kiss of grace, he saved us from our sin. And this is what we remember every time we celebrate communion, and our hope comes through remembering the body of Christ given for you. And we remember how Jesus bent down into our broken world, allowing his own body to be broken for our brokenness. The blood of Christ poured out for you. And we remember how he suffered and how he surrendered himself to the cross, taking upon himself our sinful condition, becoming palsied for us. In times of trouble and distress, our hope comes through remembering God's awesome work of redemption. And so we look to the cross and we say with the psalmist, "Your ways, O God, are holy. What God is as great as our God?" To God be the glory. Let's bow together. Lord God, as we come before your throne, as we prepare our hearts for communion this morning, fix our eyes on Jesus and direct our hearts to the cross. And may we remember and believe what you have done for us in your awesome work of redemption, through the torn body and the shed blood of Jesus Christ our Lord. Lord, hear our silent prayers of reflection and preparation this morning. Your ways, O God, are holy. What God is as great as our God? You are the God who performs miracles. You display your power among the peoples. With your mighty arm, you redeemed your people. And you lead your people like a flock. Oh Lord, as we prepare to receive to eat the bread and to drink the juice, may your Holy Spirit so work in our hearts that we see and remember how we are your redeemed and how you are our Redeemer. May we see the deep love that sent Jesus to the cross and the deep love that made him remain there until it was finished, until our redemption was fully accomplished, our sins fully forgiven, and we had been purchased forever by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Lord, may we remember and see and believe. And through our remembering, O Lord, work within us a deep and unshakable hope. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.